Amen. What a gift to be able to gather together on another Lord's Day to worship our triune God together. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we're carrying on in Ecclesiastes, the sermon series I've titled Wisdom for Enjoying Your Vain Life Under the Sun. Studies in Ecclesiastes. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4 together. And even as we looked at the Congregational Confession of Faith, point 1 on the Word of God, this is the true, living, inspired Word of God. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his words once again, and let's pray together once again as we ask for help now. Mighty triune God, it is indeed such a gift from your side to be able to gather together to sing your praises. Father, even to be able to gather together as one, as it were. We know that there are people downstairs as well, but we are all here together in this building. And we give you thanks and praise even for this opportunity over this summer to worship you all together. And God, we do want to take time to pray for the conflict in the Middle East at the moment. Father, this is yet another just evidence of the fact that we are yet living under the sun. There are wars and rumors of wars. There are regions of much conflict for many decades. Father, we pray in the midst of all this conflict that the gospel would be going into these destitute places. Oh God, we pray that by your mercy, the gospel would go forth even in that place, even in a country like Iran, and that many lost sinners would be saved. God, I want to take time to pray for the plight of the unborn, even as I had opportunity to be at the Speak for the Unborn a conference yesterday at First Baptist. And Father, what a stark reminder that was of the plight of the unborn. Father, we live in a society that claims to care for the neglected, for the oppressed, as we will look at oppression later on in the sermon. And yet here in our midst, the weakest and the most vulnerable amongst us are being murdered. And so, Father, I pray that you would move, that you would act. Father, this is such a big thing in our day. Even as I was reminded yesterday, it is, in fact, believe it or not, the greatest human rights crisis in our time. And so, Father, would you convict even the church, convict Christians, activate believers to speak for the unborn, even as we consider the oppressed very soon in our sermon. And Father, now as indeed we do consider this passage, we ask for your help. Father, we need help from your side by your Spirit. We trust that your word is inerrant, that it is inspired. Father, would you show us that now, even as we consider yet another tricky passage from Ecclesiastes. So be gracious to us. Open our eyes to behold the beauty of Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. One of the things that we've seen repeatedly now in this sermon series on Ecclesiastes is the reality of living life under the sun. And that's sort of the preacher's way of communicating that we are living in a Genesis 3 world, or even a post-Genesis 3 world. One of the challenges with this, of course, is because we have eternity placed in our hearts, we think that we can still somehow create a perfect existence in this life. We still think that somehow, some way, we might still be able to set up our own kingdom here and live forever, perhaps. Maybe we wouldn't explain it that way or articulate it that way, that explicitly. And yet there's still that tension point in our hearts and minds. And so one of the things that we've been having pummeled into our minds by the preacher in Ecclesiastes 4 is that we are, in fact, still living life under the sun. And what that means then is all of us are slowly dying, and one day we will be dead and gone. And one of the things we're going to see today is that one of the tragic consequences of the fall is what it has done to human relationships, specifically. You think about Adam and Eve in the garden in perfect relationship with one another and with God. And yet the fall brought many tragic consequences to human relationships. One of the things we're going to see today is after Ecclesiastes 3, where we saw this time poem, verses 1 to 8, where it's man's perspective of time under the sun, and then we had verses 9 to 22, which is the prose, right, from a Godward perspective, which explains time. It explains even the experience of time. Well, one of the things that's happening now for us in chapter 4 is we're being wrenched back into man's perspective under the sun. Ecclesiastes 4 does not mention God once. So we're being wrenched back into man's perspective under the sun and how it has affected human relationships. And this is one of the reasons why I've titled this sermon, Love and Hatred of Neighbor Under the Sun. Well, to begin with then, we're going to look at point number one, and that is oppression under the sun. Oppression under the sun. Let's make a connection here. You'll remember verse 16. Last time, let's look at it again. The preacher said there, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." So again, And now look at verses 1 to 3, chapter 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So immediately here, as I'm saying, you can see what the fall has done to the human relationship. And in this case, verses 1 to 3 is describing this reality of oppression. How do you get oppression? Well, it happens when there are human relationships where one is in power over another. And as you expect, like I said last time, we would expect there to be love and goodwill from the one in authority to the one under one's authority. And yet, what do we find? We find oppression. Oppression. So this could be as simple as the relationship between a parent and a child, a teacher and a student, a boss and employee, husband and wife, government and citizen, master and slave, king and subject. You can fill in the blank. Any relationship where one has authority over another, and typically when we speak of oppression, it's in a collective sense, isn't it? It's one or a few having power over the many, right? So very often in life under the sun, we can observe with the preacher. That's what he said, I saw, and we observe where there ought to be love for neighbor, and yet there is oppression. There's oppression. The commentator, Ian Pruven, has defined oppression like this. Accumulation, seeking after profit, without regard to the nature, needs, and rights of other people. Let me say it again. Oppression is the accumulation or the seeking after profit without regard to the nature, needs, and rights of other people. So in whatever relationship it is then, rather than being motivated by the good and flourishing of those in your care, the driving motivation is, I have the power, and I will be enriched at your expense. That's oppression. And as we saw in verses 2 and 3, the result is that there is no one to comfort them, no one to appeal to, no one to turn to, just misery. I was thinking about the biblical example of this. It's the paradigmatic example in the Old Testament, and that is ancient Egypt, right? Ancient Egypt. Think about ancient Egypt for a moment. If you were a slave in ancient Egypt, like the Hebrews were before the Exodus, you would slave away for your entire life working on building a pyramid for the Pharaoh. And what was the pyramid? What were the pyramids? Well, the pyramids were these royal graves. They were royal graves for those on top. So just a little bit of cultural context. We need to recognize that in ancient Egypt, it was of utmost importance to prepare for the afterlife. As in our day, the wisdom of the day would say, you need to get all out of as much, you need to soak up as much out of life as possible because one day it's going to end. That's the wisdom of our day, right? Generally speaking. I got to live my life to the full right now because someday it's going to end. Well, the wisdom in ancient Egypt was, I need to do everything I can now to prepare for the afterlife. And so the Pharaoh would use his slaves to build him an amazing tomb where he could store all of his possessions and have an amazing afterlife. So imagine that. That's a picture of oppression. And again, we want to be contrasting this to the Garden of Eden. Instead of living in a garden paradise with God and humanity forever, experiencing perfect love for God and neighbor, and even expanding that paradise out and enjoying the work of your hands, being in right relationship with God, you slave away for your entire life building something for your oppressor that is a complete deception. And this, of course, is why Egypt and everything involved with it is a picture of oppression, and it's also a picture of sin. Sin is a cruel master. You will work for your entire life, and you will never get what you're looking for. So in that sense, then, of course, Satan is the great oppressor. And one of the challenges in our day when we speak of this language, oppressor, oppressed, and so on, it's very trendy right now, isn't it? It's very trendy. We've got cultural Marxism weaseling its way into our society. In some quarters, it's actually got a stronghold. So what are we supposed to do with this? How would the cultural Marxists understand this passage here? Well, I think it's important to recognize, okay, on the one hand, there is a recognition of the reality of oppression in this fallen world. So there's some common ground there. But we need to be very clear that this ideology, it starts out on the wrong foot. And when you start on the wrong foot, you end up in a very bad place. So let's work through this a little bit. One of the presuppositions or assumptions of cultural Marxism, as it sees authority structures in this world, it identifies the authority structure as the problem, all the while assuming the essential goodness of the human heart. That's where it starts out on the wrong foot. And it can all sound very nice. Oh, yes, of course, we need to get rid of the authority structures, right? The authority structures are the problem. But if you fail to recognize that it's actually the sinful human heart in the authority structure that's the problem, you actually do more damage than good. I was thinking about John Lennon's song for you older folks here, Imagine, right? Imagine. What did Lennon tell us to imagine? We're to imagine a world where there is no God, where there's no heaven, where there's no hell, where there's no nations, where there's no possessions. And the result is what? So that the whole world would be as one. The whole world would be as one. Well, I would suggest to you, it's actually very clear in history. History has demonstrated time and time again, the problem is not the authority structure. The problem is the sinful human heart within the context of the authority structure. Authority existed in God's world before the fall. God is in authority over us. It's sin entering into the authority structure that is the problem. Just consider Lenin's hostile takeover of Russia in 1917. The second oppression ended up being far worse than the first because Lenin's heart was evil. You see that? You can think of Auschwitz in Nazi Germany, or the killing fields of Cambodia, or the slave trade of the British Empire. All of these things are the product of sin being brought into the authority structure. So we need to recognize this as the air that we're breathing is now one of cultural Marxism in our day, so that we can understand even passages like this in the Bible. And of course, when we look at the oppressions, the examples that I just shared, there's many more, the results have been tragic and horrific. And yet, as I'm stressing, it's the result of sin. This is an expression of hatred for neighbor under the sun, even on a massive and collective scale. And again, let's look at 2 and 3 again. What's the result? And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. All right, well, this is yet again a challenging text in Ecclesiastes. Is the preacher here just being a depressed cynic? Is this biblical? What are we to make of this? Well, again, I think the perspective that we're supposed to have here is the massive disparity between what was intended for humanity in the garden as it was expanded out and what is under the sun. Think about the disparity there. And it is tragic. It's tragic. Life in this world under the sun for many people is misery. It's misery. I was thinking about this week, the Apostle Paul, I don't have this in my notes, but I think it's in Ephesians that he says, he reminds the Gentiles, at one time you were without hope and without God in this world. I think that's the perspective that we're getting here in Ecclesiastes 1 to 3. I think it's interesting, too, considering this passage, there are many people in our day that are actually starting to sound similar to this. I think they're making these statements from a non-biblical worldview, but there is some common ground here that we need to be able to recognize, even in our apologetic and evangelism. What's a very common thing that you hear in our day amongst young people? Why would I want to get married and bring kids into this world? Again, it sounds similar. I think it's different. But it sounds similar, and there is some common ground here, perhaps. What do we do with this? Well, there's an opportunity here for us to draw people out and ask them what they mean by this. Every person recognizes that there's something wrong with this world. They might not be able to explain it properly. So the question we need to ask then is, and help them through, is this life worth living? Is there a source of hope? And how does it get fixed? These are just basic questions that we can be asking people instead of sort of scoffing and, you know, oh, yeah, no, you're just depressed. See, brothers and sisters, as believers, we have much to share here when it comes to these questions that people are asking. Maybe you're asking these questions today and you're here this morning. Well, as we move through this sermon, there is much hope to be offered. But we need to move on for now. That's oppression under the sun. What about work and envy under the sun? Let's recall again 3:22. Look at it with me. Last time he said, "So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" Now look with me at 4 verse 4. "Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after winds." Well, needless to say, if you are motivated to work out of envy for your neighbor, contrary to 3:22, you're not going to be able to enjoy your work very much, are you? Or maybe you're going to enjoy your work in sort of a twisted way because out of envy, your work, you either think it's better or maybe it is better, right? But that's still not the right motivation for work, right? So again, I would just want to stress the preacher is making an objective observation of humanity's work outside of God's grace. I'm going to be stressing this lots this morning, but again, think of the contrast between God's good design in the garden and what is now. Adam and Eve were able to perfectly work with perfect satisfaction, fulfillment, no envy or pride for the other's work, right? Perfectly happy even in the other person's success. No greed, no pride, no feelings of being threatened, no envy. Just listen to one theologian's definition of envy. It says, envy is the consuming desire to have everybody else as unsuccessful as you are. So you work in an attempt to keep up with the Joneses, right? And when you're unsuccessful, you envy them because you find out there's always going to be someone that was better than you, more successful than you, wealthier than you, fill in the blank. Brian Hedges, Pastor Brian Hedges, has suggested that the envious person thinks that all goods, whether the pleasures of life, material prosperity, or natural endowments such as brains, beauty, or opportunity, listen to this, should be equally distributed to all. Just think about cultural Marxism, right? I find it deeply ironic that as Karl Marx worked to write his Communist Manifesto, he was motivated by envy for neighbor when he made his argument. Now you might be thinking when you see this verse, surely it's possible to work with a motivation other than envy for one's neighbor. Isn't that possible? It's got to be. Well, I would suggest to you that the human heart is very crafty, and it is deceitful above all else. We can be very good at appearing to be self-effacing, all the while in the heart there is much pride and envy. How often have you thought to yourself in your work, whatever it is you do, you may be an engineer, you might be a janitor, you might be a housewife, whatever it is. How often have you thought to yourself, I can do better than that person. I can do better. Maybe you can, but why is that a motivating factor? Why is that a motivating factor? I was watching the NHL playoffs recently, the finals, of which, of course, I'm now envious of the Panthers for their success. And there was yet another scrum in front of the net. You guys have seen it, right? You get these grown men fighting in front of the net. They're punching each other. They're slashing each other. They're choking each other. They're face washing each other with their gloves. And I just turned to my kids and I said, it's not hard to see human depravity when you watch hockey, right? But what is going on there? Where there's actually much envy. There's much envy, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that sports are sinful, but sports are yet another avenue in which the sinfulness of the human heart is very clearly manifested. So we need to ask ourselves then, you need to ask yourself, what is it that is motivating me in my work? Truly, truly. Think too, what would my work be like if envy and pride were not in the equation? Imagine how liberating that would be. Well, that's the first point we can see. The next one is actually laziness. Laziness. There's much envy in work under the sun, but another response, I think it's a response to the reality of oppression, and even a response perhaps to the reality of envy in work under the sun, and it is laziness. Look at verse 5 with me. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. I think the response here is Forget it. I am done. I'm done being exploited. I'm done working for the man. It's over. I'm done. Why would I want to work hard for you while you enrich yourself? I don't want to listen to you. I'm not going to anymore. I'm finished. And so the fool hangs up his gloves, and he is done. And in so doing, he slowly but surely wastes away as he devours himself. It's a grotesque picture of, believe it or not, the hatred for neighbor that laziness is. You waste away and devour yourself while you leech off of others. So it's another picture of the sinful dysfunction of work under the sun. By way of contrast, what does the Apostle Paul tell us in Ephesians 4:28? Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that, here's the purpose, he may have something to share with anyone in need. So there's love for a neighbor there in your work. So just consider the Apostle Paul. He was a tent maker. He was a tradesman as he labored in his ministry. So he was a tradesman. He knew hard work. He knew what it was like to work for the man. But he had also learned to live within his means, right? He wasn't a rich man. He had learned the secret of contentment, to live within his means, even as he recognized what work was under the sun. He's not expecting perfect fulfillment in it. It's just a job. And I think when we look at the Apostle Paul and the secret of contentment that he had learned in his work to live within his means, I think this actually leads us into the next point, and I've labeled it striving or rest. Striving or rest. So we've seen envy, we've seen laziness. Now look at striving or rest. Verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after winds. So here we have really the opposite of laziness. And in many ways, this describes the workaholic, doesn't it? So we could think of it this way. We got this Hope Mission facility right down here, right? The workaholic, or the self-righteous worker, I've done this myself, we can look at that and say, look at those lazy people down at Hope Mission. They're lazy. Go get a job. I'm not like that. I work hard. So all the while then, in behind that, very often, there can be a love of money and possessions and stuff. And yet, believe it or not, this is actually yet another expression of hatred for neighbor. This is the way often it plays out. I'm just going to work to get the bigger house or the bigger truck or the vacation home. Then I'll be satisfied. Then I'll slow down, right? It's always the next thing. It's got to be the next thing. And then I'll be content. The problem is, of course, is you're never content because there's always got to be the next thing, right? So it never happens, and your hands are full of toil as you chase after the winds. What's the alternative here? Well, it's quietness. Quietness. It's interesting when you consider the word rest in the Hebrew is nuach. Nuach, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean what we would often think of rest in our day. I just need a good vacation. I just need to get away from all the noise, all the stress. I just need to get away and relax and recharge. Now, please don't hear me wrong when I say this. It's not wrong or sinful to take a vacation. I'm just trying to define the word here. The word actually means, for rest, it actually means taking a rest from your labors to enjoy the work of your hands. That's what rest means. So you consider God creating. He created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and what did he do on the seventh? He rested, but he rested in order to enjoy the work of his hands, which again is you're getting a picture of what was intended in the garden, right? So it's not so much, oh, I just need to escape, right? It's actually learning how to stop, learning how to be quiet, and learning how to rest and even enjoy what you have labored at. That's the biblical picture of rest. So again, it's the art of learning to be content with our work, even if it's not the dream job with the dream pay. And of course, we need to say that there is no such thing as a dream job under the sun, right? There's toilsomeness and futility to it all. But notice then that statement, it is a handful of quietness. It's a handful, right? So it's a measure. It's a measure of quietness after your labors to enjoy the work of your hands, right? So again, instead of being greedy, okay, quietness is really nice. I need to get it all. I'm going to get armloads, both hands. It's actually just a handful of quietness. You can rest. You can relax. You can enjoy the work of your hands as a gift from the Lord. I don't know about you, but I think our society, me included, we could learn a thing or two about being quiet and resting. A handful of quietness. Well, this leads to the last expression of work and envy under the sun. So we've seen envy, we've seen laziness, we've seen striving or rest. Now we're going to look at the lonely miser. The lonely miser. Look at 4, 7, and 8. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. So there's a connection here then I want to point out with two hands full of striving after the wind, right? And what we see here, the lonely miser. So after a lifetime of working and laboring and sweating and chasing the dollar, he ends up with everything that he wanted. He has it all. The houses, the toys, everything, the reputation maybe even, in business. It's all his. And yet he's alone. No one to share it with. No one to enjoy it with. No one to pass it on to. His wife left him years ago because he chose work over her. He's estranged from the kids because he never had time for them anyways. He's got it all. He achieved all of his goals, all of his desires. And now it's all his, and he's alone. Alone. There's a quote from Steinbeck's East of Eden, which is very fitting here. It says, when a man comes to die, no matter what his talents and influence and genius, if he dies unloved, his life must be a failure to him, and his dying a cold horror. What a tragedy of working under the sun to end up in that place. And as the preacher tells us, this also is vanity and an unhappy business. And again, what a far cry from God's good design. So again, we need to ask ourselves, what am I working for? What am I working for? Am I motivated by love for neighbor or something else? Are you learning the secret of being content, as the Apostle Paul did, with plenty or in need? I know there's lots of talk about the economy right now, inflation, everything else. I get it. It is difficult. And yet it is possible and even incumbent upon us as Christians to learn to be content with where the Lord has us. Well, we're moving now. I know it's been sort of a little bit heavy. We're moving now to a much happier topic. And this, believe it or not, is actually really one of the main emphases in this chapter. This is point three, alone or together under the sun. Alone or together. Let's look at verses 9 to 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Well, here from verses 8 to 12, the word one is mentioned five times. So the emphasis upon aloneness, but then we have this word two mentioned three times. So we've just caught a glimpse of the lonely miser in all of his misery, and we are reminded once again that it's the simple things in life, it's the things that are right under your nose that you're often missing, that comfort and satisfaction and fulfillment and enjoyment in life are found. And again, it's relationships. That's what we see here. God said back in the garden that it is not good that man should be alone. And so God created woman and brought him to the man. I just want to point out here, from verses 9 to 12, all of these verses are actually only true of living in a fallen world. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 9. Toiling. You didn't have that in the garden. Verse 10, falling. Verse 11, keeping warm. As many of you husbands know, for some reason, your wife is always freezing, right? But you're always cooking. So you have to find the right temperature in the bedroom. But by God's design, it's so that the two can be warm. I don't think people were freezing in the garden. Verse 12, having to prevail. So toiling, falling, keeping warm, having to prevail. All of those things are only true of life under the sun. And yet companionship is a gift from the Lord. It's a gift. What does Proverbs 17:17 tell us? A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. What a gift from the Lord under the sun, that we can lean on each other. Think about the blessing of family, of marriage, of friendships, of siblings. Siblings here. Did you know that your sibling is a gift, or siblings? Maybe it doesn't feel like it sometimes, right? They actually are a gift from the Lord to be cherished. Even more so, I would suggest, is the gift of the church. The gift of the church. This is the beautiful thing about human relationships. If you might be here this morning and you've messed up on them all. You're estranged from family. You don't talk to your kids anymore. I don't know what the situation is. And yet, when you are reconciled to God through Christ, you have a new family in the church. Even a supernatural family, where you are loved and supported and challenged and corrected. There's accountability. What a beautiful thing that God has provided the church for one another as we bear one another's burdens, as we share in each other's joys and sorrows in this life under the sun. What a gift from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul tells us that the church is one body with many members, right? Each doing its part. Mark 6, Jesus sent out his disciples, what, two by two, right? There were some folks, last Sunday, from the adult Sunday school evangelism class, that were sent out two by two to evangelize folks in Bridgeland here, right? And I was there downstairs just because Pastor Jared was preaching, so I just sort of prayed with everybody and sort of sent people out. And it's all sort of, it can be a little bit awkward, right? It can be maybe a little bit intimidating. But what a comfort for the people that went out to have that brother or sister beside you as you go out together, right? By the Lord's design. You're not called to do it alone. What an encouragement that we have each other's backs. One of the things that consistently encourages me in the ministry is the support and encouragement of all of you in the church. It's incredible. Just think about even the plurality of elders that we enjoy, right? What an encouragement to labor side by side with these brothers and with you all as we're pulling the same way, as we're working towards the same goal. This is a picture in the church of redeemed human relationships. That's what it is. If I was to try to summarize our passage today, I would put it like this. This could maybe be improved upon by some of you, but human relationships under the sun bring much oppression, envy, dysfunction, and pain. But by God's grace, there is a better way. And that better way begins and is seen in the church, as sinners are reconciled to God through Christ and are now learning how to love God and neighbor the way we were created to do. You see that there? What a gift from the Lord. Well, there's one more section here we want to look at before I sort of bring this to a close. You can see point four there, royalty under the sun. What's going on here? One of the challenges with Ecclesiastes is it can sort of feel like you're getting jerked all over the place, but I think that actually this is, again, an expression of either hatred or love for neighbor. So let's look at it together. Royalty under the sun, verses 13 to 16. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end to all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Well, here we have an unlikely situation that actually does happen sometimes. And what is that? Well, it's the poor youth who's in prison. And by his wisdom, he actually ends up on the throne. And you have the old king. With an old king, you would expect wisdom, and yet he's a fool. He no longer knows how to take counsel. The king, the old king, demonstrates that he's no longer fit to lead. So a helpful real-life example here would be Joseph, right? Consider Joseph, if you know the story in Genesis. Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, right? He's the poor youth. And yet through his wisdom, he ended up being second in command to only Pharaoh. And of course, doubtless, multitudes rejoiced in what he had done, right? By the vision that God had given him, the wisdom that God had given him, he could foresee that there was going to be 7 years of famine, right? And so he stored the grain so that the multitudes would have rejoiced in what he had done. They rejoiced in being able to go to Egypt and buy the grain from Joseph, this youthful king, as it were. And this, of course, during the famine, was an expression of love for neighbor rather than oppression and hatred of neighbor. He did the right thing. He did the good thing. People were rejoicing in him. And yet, how does Exodus, the book of Exodus, begin? Exodus 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who what? Did not know Joseph. All of the good that he had done, right? He did the right thing. And yet he died and he was forgotten. No more people rejoicing in him. I think if it was Solomon who wrote Ecclesiastes, it was very likely, very close to the end of his life, I think, he would have had to have had a return to the Lord. And as king in Jerusalem, right, the son of David, you got the promise that there's going to be a son on the throne forever, the Davidic covenant, and yet he knows that the kingdom is going to be divided. He's going to die, and his good deeds will be forgotten. Death is staring him in the face, and the reality that even for royalty under the sun, you die and are forgotten. I think that's what we are to learn here from this passage. So again, in Ecclesiastes, we are faced with these stark realities of life under the sun. And it can all be very depressing, can't it, if left here. Even all the good that I do, I'm striving to be a faithful Christian in the workplace. It's all going to be forgotten. Well, actually, that's not quite true. And some of you guys have maybe been waiting for me to get here, but the Apostle Paul told believers that your labors in the Lord are not in vain. The Lord remembers them. Your labors are not in vain if you're in the Lord. So there's comfort to be taken there. The Lord sees and knows. And yet, as I try to close here, I want us to consider once again the God-man Jesus Christ. How does he fit into all of this? The last time we looked at the man of heaven, right? The man of heaven. Let's consider each point very briefly. Oppression. What does Isaiah 53, 7 and 8 tell us about the suffering servant? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? The Lord knew oppression. What about work and envy? What did Jesus say in John 6, 38 to 40? For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's Jesus' work. Jesus' work, he was not motivated by envy. He was motivated by the glory of his Father and the good and flourishing of the people in his care. Do you see that there? That's what motivated our Lord. He labored and worked even for the eternal good of others. What about alone or together? Jesus had his 12 disciples. He poured into their lives. He taught them. He traveled with them. He ministered with them. And yet the one betrayed him. The other denounced him. And the rest were scattered and fled from him. And he died alone. He died alone on the Roman cross, forsaken. What about royalty? Jesus was a poor youth, obscure, from Nazareth. For the Israelites, that's hillbilly country, right? Nazareth. He was a carpenter's son, nothing fancy. And yet, having been oppressed and afflicted, having come to do his Father's work, having died alone, this king was raised from the dead, and he is alive forevermore, so that now there will be no end to all the people who follow him, whom he has led. And on top of that, as we've seen before from this book, they will continue to rejoice in him forever. Contrary to what we see here in verse 16, the youthful king who did good and died and was forgotten, Jesus Christ will not be forgotten because he's alive forevermore, and we are part of the people that follow him now and rejoice in him. So I just want to ask then, are you part of these people? Are you rejoicing in the Christ, in the King? His works will not be forgotten. Are you rejoicing in him? Or are you persisting in hatred of neighbor in all its various forms? So I would just urge you to turn from your striving after the wind then. And all of us, even as Christians, we're doing this to a degree, right? We want to turn from our striving after the wind, forsake any self-destructive laziness, turn to God through Christ the Savior, and you will know the joy of love for God and neighbor, and even have the hope of eternal life. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, from Ecclesiastes, it sort of maybe feels like yet another heavy passage. Father, we're yet again reminded of life under the sun, even in regards to human relationships, whether it's work or elsewhere. It's a very sobering book, Lord, and yet I pray that this could be helpful for us. Teach us to work and labor motivated for your glory and for the good and happiness of other people. And Father, we long for the day where we will love one another and you perfectly in paradise. So we do say, come, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's rise and sing together. Amen. 1,000 tongues cannot compose a worthy song to sing. And yet, what does Revelation 5 have for us? This is a pretty good song. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Are you worshiping the living Christ? This is the song that we will be singing for an eternity. You need to be included in it. If you have any questions about this, please come talk to me, talk to somebody else, and go in peace. You're dismissed.